If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 4. So excited to be in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses here. So let's read together. Let's follow along. This is chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, speak through me this morning as I preach your word. God be glorified. This morning we pray. If there's one thing we've learned about our nation over the past year, it's that we are divided. I want you to listen to this article. It's written by J. Josh Smith. This was posted on the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission website. I want you to listen to this article. Just a few days after two black men, Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, were killed by white police, and a day after five white officers were killed in Dallas by a black man who admittedly targeted white police, President Obama stood in front of the NATO summit in Warsaw, Poland, and said, "America is not as divided as some have suggested." I understand why he said this. He said it for the same reason that you convince your friend who has just stopped by for a surprise visit that your house is not always dirty. It's the kind of thing you say when you are in a room filled with leaders from other countries. Yet although it sounds like the right thing to say, it might actually have been the wrong thing to say. Smith continues, "Our nation has made incredible strides over the past 70 years. We often forget that there are still black people alive who grew up in an America where they could not use the same restroom or drink from the same water fountain as whites. This is almost hard to believe. We've come a long way as a nation. We've made some good laws that have led to great progress. But the reality is, good laws do not change bad hearts. Just because the law allows a black woman to sit in the front of the bus does not mean that there will be a white man on the bus who thinks that she should be in the back. What has been exposed over the last year and has been highlighted over the last couple months is that no matter what the law says, there is plenty of hatred and racism in the hearts of the American people. And given the right set of circumstances, this hatred and racism will rear its disgusting head." And I think Smith is absolutely right. Think about it. Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman, sound familiar? Michael Brown in Ferguson, the Emmanuel AME church shooting in Charleston, the Baton Rouge police killings, which actually happened right after this article was written, and even the past couple weeks, church. Terrence Crutcher in Tulsa, Keith Lamont Scott in Charlotte were killed by police officers, sparking violent protests in a state of emergency declared in Charlotte. As I was writing this, just happened to hear on the news that this was all going on this week. So I had to change my notes a little to include this. And just to be clear, hear me, church, racism is a sin. Just know that. That's what we believe and will die proclaiming, that racism is a sin. It's not a white or a black problem. It's a sin problem. And please understand this. Any of you that know me, I'm not a political news up-to-date guy. I'm not. So I'm not going to quote any statistics today to prove why this and this. Don't care. I'm not going to blame the media. I'm not going to defend a side. I want you to understand that racial hostilities, bitterness, and prejudice plagues every human heart. And right there, you're thinking, oh, I know, because I've seen it in. It's your heart that I'm talking about this morning. Each person in this room, me, myself, Pastor Dave, each person in this room this morning has this within them. What about politics, our upcoming election? Talk about division, church. In fact, we're seeing that the more people place their hopes in government and laws to address these divisive issues, the greater our division and hostility actually grows. So the question is simple. What do we do about this? What do we do? How do we deal with this? What do we as the church do to affect change? How can we, how can we here in Elmira, how can we do anything to stop our nation from tearing itself apart? The good news is there's an answer, and it's found in our text this morning. So Paul concluded the first half of Ephesians. We ended with verse 21 of Ephesians. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was the last verse of Ephesians 3. And now, in chapters 4 to 6, Paul is going to explain how we are to live to God's glory in the world. Remember, we've been saying it. The first three chapters of Ephesians, we have theology stated, all these truths about God and what he's done. And now we're going to have theology applied. All of our knowledge about God, all of our knowledge of what Christ has done, we're now going to see applied. We're going to see how we live this out. And what we'll see is that the witness of the church testifies against the racism found in our world. So as you look at our passage this morning, look with me right at verse 1. The very beginning of our passage, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. In the original language, that word urge is at the beginning of the sentence, which means that's where the emphasis falls here. This is an urging. It's a pleading. And Paul is pleading with the church, so we must get the urgency of this passage. We know that Paul was writing specifically for the Ephesians, but to the church, we, the church, this is written for us. And we must grasp the urgency here. And it's important because who is Paul? He's an apostle, which means he has the authority of Christ Jesus. He's his representative. He's been given that position, capital A apostle. And he says, I, therefore, what else? Is he apostle? He's a prisoner. Showing his genuineness as a gospel minister. He's not just touting this off from some ivory tower somewhere. He's in prison. And he begs us to understand our call, to change our walk, and display our unity. So let's look at verse 1 together. Let's look at our call. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So before we can listen to Paul and the rest of Ephesians, before we can do what he's pleading with us to do, walk worthy of our calling, we have to understand what this call is. And he even says this later in verse 4. The hope, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. You were called to the hope that belongs to your call. Even here, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He emphasizes this word a lot. What's he talking about? This call that you're seeing here in Ephesians 4, this is the call that brought us by God out of the world and into the body of Christ. It's the call of God that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tom Schreiner explains it this way. The call is a powerful work of grace which inducts believers into the kingdom and confers faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we call the effectual call of God. It produces saving faith in our hearts, and he calls us like Lazarus from death to life. Ephesians 2, right? We were dead, but God, in his mercy, right, brings us to life. And what have we been called to? A calling. Go figure. We've been called to a calling. What is this calling? To be sons of God. To be members of his household, to be citizens of his kingdom, to be his image bearers, to reflect his love, his mercy, his holiness in our words and in our deeds. So we've been called by God out of darkness, and what's this calling we've been called to? 1 Peter 2. We looked at this in our community groups the last few weeks. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in verse 12, that outsiders may see your good deeds and glorify God. So in word and in deed, we have been called out of darkness to display, proclaim, live the glory of God in the world. So in sum, what Paul is doing is he's opening up this entire second half of Ephesians. The entire second half of Ephesians, he's opening up with this overarching command. Walk in a manner worthy of your salvation. You can sum up the entire second half of Ephesians with this. Walk in a manner worthy of your salvation in Christ. And we've been stressing this for 3 months. You cannot leave the gospel behind. This is why it's so important, why Paul starts with the gospel so much. We saw it over and over in these first three chapters. Because we must always come back to the infinite grace and mercy of God. And only there do you find the motivation to live lives worthy of that calling. You can't live worthy of the call if you don't know what that call is. You can't live in a manner worthy of this calling if you have no clue what God has done to call you in the first place. If you have no idea. That's why we look at this beginning, this theology stated, right? We see what God has done. Our duty as children of God comes from the unfathomable debt of gratitude that we owe for all we've received in Christ. Think about it. We're the church. That word, ecclesia, what does it mean? The called out ones. That's what the church is. The church literally is the called out ones. So as these called out ones, our lives are to reflect that very grace that called us. You see this? Kind of very simple. I'm elaborating this. It only makes sense. Our lives are to be fitting of our new natures. We are to be living lives that are proper for the new nature that we have in Christ Jesus. We saw that in Ephesians. We're God's new creations. We're his workmanship. He's created us. He's crafted us for a purpose. Our lives are to reflect that. That's what Paul's talking about here. So in other words, the church is to be a living illustration of the love and grace of God. Hear how I said that. I use those words for a reason. The church, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, called out of darkness into his light, the church is to be a living illustration of the love and grace of God. Hallelujah. Hear that. A living illustration of the love and grace of God. I'll explain it this way. When you see the Sistine Chapel, okay, the Sistine Chapel, known for its beautiful frescoes, especially on the ceiling, right, that Michelangelo painted. When you see a picture, if you've ever been there, you would stare in amazement at the creative genius, the artistic ability of Michelangelo, right? Why? Because the work of art is a testimony to the skill of the artist, and it brings a kind of glory to him, right? Wow, he is a great painter. That's giving glory to Michelangelo. Wow, great painter. Wow, that's amazing. I love how he did. The work of art is a testimony to that. Likewise, when you go to the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, beautiful. Was just there a month ago, a little family vacation. Unbelievable. Every time, if you ever get to go there, it takes your breath away every time you see it. Every time you hear the water, it's just, if the mist, it's funny, everyone's drenched as you walk along because the mist is everywhere, and it's like a 4D experience. You feel it, you see it, you hear it, it's everywhere. And when you do that, what we do, for those of us in Christ Jesus, we just fall in love with our Creator God, right? And we think about his beauty in creation. We think about his wisdom and his love that he would give us such beautiful sights and that he's so perfect in all of his ways, right? We all creation that we see, it's a testimony to the matchless glory of the Creator. Amen? That's scripture. General revelation. Creation declares, the heavens declare the glories of God, right? How much more should the church be a reflection of God's glory? I want you to think about this. We are not only made in his image, we're not only his work of creation, we are recipients of his mercy and grace. We have been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. We've been brought from spiritual death. In Romans 6, he says, to walk in newness of life. This is the calling to which we've been called, right? The Grand Canyon doesn't have an understanding of grace. I mean, think about that. Niagara Falls has not been adopted into God's family. Even the angels cannot glorify God like we, God's new creations in Christ Jesus, can. Because of the gospel, we can glorify God like nothing else in creation. because we have been shown the mercy and grace of God. We have been transformed. We have been made God's new creation, that workmanship. Just like God created in the beginning, he creates us. We're a new creation. So in light of all that God has done for us, this calling to which we've been called, we are to live in a manner worthy of, fitting of, proper for, this saving grace we've received. Live in a way that properly shows that you are a child of God. Our calling, it's important to get this. This is where Paul's going with this. I mean, you hear this. Our calling did not just bring us into fellowship with God. Our calling brings us also into fellowship with God's people. This is really important. You remember in Ephesians 2, for those of you that were here, and if you want, you can look in those nice Bibles that are in the back of your seat. You can flip back right now and take a look if you want. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, what did we see? That we, ourselves, who are spiritually dead, hating God, hating one another, we were made alive in Christ Jesus, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not a work of your own. This is God's work. This is his work, workmanship in Christ Jesus. But what did the very next passage elaborate? The two, Jew-Gentile, have become one. He's broken down the wall of hostility. We've been made co-heirs, citizens, members of the household of God. Remember all this is what we looked at? It was the two aspects of salvation. Not only are we brought into fellowship with God, we are brought into fellowship with others, the church. Not only have we been reconciled to God, we've been reconciled to one another. We are God's people. There's not one people over here, one people over there, and another people over here. There's not even just one people over here, the church, and one people over here, Israel. No. There is the people of God. That we, those of us who are in Christ Jesus this morning, are his people. So to live worthy of our calling as God's children, we should have a walk that is characterized by what we're about to see. Because not only are we in fellowship with God, but we are in fellowship with one another. We have been made the people of God. Your salvation is not some individual experience, some isolated event that just happens to you and no one else. No, you've been brought into a family. You've been included in the temple. You are a living stone brought into this temple. So now, we've seen our calling. Let's look at our walk. We saw what God did, called us. Now we see what we do, our walk. And how should our walk look like? How should our walk look? What should it be like? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. And it's really awesome that Paul starts with this, because in the culture of the day, humility was not a virtue. It's important. We think of humility as a virtue when people are, you know, they're willing to lay aside their rights. We're like, oh, that's great. And in this Greek culture of the time, humility was not a virtue. It was not looked upon in any favorable light. Now, yeah, the poor, lowly serfs were to bow before their masters. There's that kind of servitude, right? But the humility preached by Christ and demonstrated by the church, that was unheard of. That was looked down upon. But for the believer, remembering Ephesians 1 to 3, what God has done, for those of us in Christ who have come to see the eternal, infinite greatness and glory of God, for the believer who was dead in sin, under God's wrath, who deserved that condemnation, but has been made alive and adopted into the family of God, humility is the only possible response. Because you brought nothing to the table except your sin. The only natural response for those who have been saved by grace is a humility. What does that mean? Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It means to never be wise in your own sight. It means to not be proud or arrogant. And it's important. This doesn't mean you think less of yourself, like a pity party. Oh, I'm terrible. You did a really good job singing this morning. No, I'm awful. I'm just the worst. It doesn't mean that. But it means that we think of ourselves less. See the difference there? We don't think less of ourselves. Oh, we're pathetic. We think of ourselves less, and we think of others more. That's humility. It means to be eager and willing, Paul tells us in Romans, it means to be eager and willing to associate with the lowly, to give ourselves to humble tasks in service of others. Philippians 2, Paul says this, Do nothing from selfish ambition. That's the entire human mindset, by the way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Church, did you hear that? Count others more significant than yourselves. Count good people more significant than yourselves. Count the nice people more significant. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of nice people. No, he says the interest of others. And what does this humility produce? Gentleness, the other part of our verse we're looking at. This kind of humility inevitably produces gentleness or a meekness. Walking in gentleness means you possess a calm temper of mind. You're not easily provoked. Ouch. That was my toe I just crushed. To speak and act with kindness, consideration, tenderness, compassion, rather than harshness and insensitivity. What's the other part to this? We walk in all humility and gentleness. We also walk with patience. These are ouch, ouch, ouch words. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience here means slow to avenge wrongdoings. It means to not be quick to lash out in retaliation. The guy that's taken forever in the left lane. Bah! Kills you. Means to endure suffering and opposition to turn the other cheek. Bearing with one another in love is the active demonstration of this patience. It's putting up with the faults, the shortcomings, the irritations, the burdens, and the stress of others. Not out of some cold obligation or indifference, but out of a love for who they are as created in God's image. Out of a grace for them. It's to seek out others' good, to seek to be a blessing to them. In Colossians 3, Paul kind of elaborates on this. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You know what that sounds like? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. See it? Put on then, as God's chosen ones. What's fitting for one of God's chosen ones, holy and beloved? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another. So what does this look like? In our own experience, husbands and wives, it means you're willing to see faults in yourself first and repent and seek God for change. It means to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Remember James? That's tough to work out practically. It means to serve your spouse regardless of how they treat you. It means not holding on to past offenses, withholding sex, to manipulate them, but willing to forgive as you've been forgiven. What else does this mean? This means that we submit to authorities. Again, 1 Peter, we've been seeing this in our groups. It means we are good citizens who don't bash our political leaders, but pray for them incessantly. It means we patiently and gently stand up for truth in all respect. And the church does a terrible job at that. I don't like ranting because then it gets me, I'll be quick to become angry and quick to, I can't do it. But you guys know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I'm just standing up for the truth of God's word. No, you are disobeying God's word by bashing your authorities. I don't care what their view on abortion is. We stand up for the truth, but they deserve your respect, regardless. It means you bear with your unjust and inconsiderate boss in love. As Christ loved you in your sin, Christ didn't wait for you to change before he served you. And to be the best, our church should have literally all of our members' names should be on the employee of the month wall everywhere. You should be the best employee that your company has. not out of selfish ambition, not out of a way to make yourself rise up on the company ladder. You should be the person that your company loves to have because you're considerate, you're hardworking, you're diligent, even when your boss is a jerk to you. But we don't do this. And it sounds so awesome to say in church, oh, that's great, I wish I could. But you see, my boss is, I don't care how you finish that sentence. Peter didn't care how you finish that sentence. He said, submit. He didn't say submit to the good bosses. He said, submit. Done. How about with racism, church? It means you don't hold on to bitterness from past abuses. It also means you don't demand others to just get over it. Stop being so racist. It means you look at your own heart and you confess and you repent of the racism in your own heart that we demonstrate without even realizing it. When you look at someone of an opposite race and say, just get over it, God have mercy. Well, if they would just get over their past abuses, then maybe we could have... Well, if they would just stop and listen to us, then we'd listen to them. This is a black and white problem, folks. Is that we're looking for the other race to do something first before we will do something kind in return. That's unbiblical, church. That is unbiblical. That is like, what is that? I will show mercy to them when they show mercy to me. Can you imagine if God said that to you? Can you just imagine what your life would be like? Hey, I'll show mercy to you down there if you actually show some love to me. You imagine if Lon Mattoon is up now standing before the Lord and he says, well, I was waiting for you to do something good for me first and you never did because you're a sinner, so bye. That's not the gospel, folks. It's that Lon Mattoon was a sinner. Lon Mattoon was rebellious against God's will. But God, in his steadfast love and covenant mercy, saves him, not because of the good he's done, but because of his loving kindness, because of his forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Lon Mattoon is saved, forgiven. And so for us to look at a member of another race, I don't care what color your skin is, it's easy to say, well, this is a problem. This is a problem. This is our problem. When you expect the other race to do something before you will do something for them, that is not the gospel. It's what when Paul walks up to Peter in Galatians, you're not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying that if you have this tendency, if you've done something like this, then you're not a Christian anymore. No, no, no. I'm saying that just like Paul stood up to Peter and said, you are not walking in step with the gospel that you proclaim. That's what we do when we want the other race to do something before we will do something for them. That's racism. That's unbiblical. That's wrong. And we need to repent. Christ was the perfect example of this, the most vivid illustration of this walk. This is Philippians 2. It's a very famous passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? We already have this mind in Christ Jesus. Now walk according to it. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, the cosmic, infinitely sovereign authority of all time, history, heaven, and earth, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We sing this, church. God eternal, humbled to the grave. God eternal, humbled to the grave. Here is humility and gentleness. Laying aside rights and privileges for the interests of others who don't deserve it. We actually were the ones that crucified him. Here is patience, bearing with others in love. A willingness to endure the suffering and shame of the cross in order to forgive the very ones who killed him. And we've been called to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and as we see in 1 Peter 2, follow in his steps. Amen. It is the gospel of grace that enables us to walk worthy of our calling. Amen. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as we, the church, the called out ones, strive to walk in such a worthy manner of our calling, as we do this, we demonstrate something that is the brightest light in the darkness of our world. We demonstrate unity. Let's look at our unity. Let's look at verses 3-6. We saw what God has done. He's called us. We've seen our response, walk in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with others in love. And now we see the result. God's purpose for the church. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3 says. It's important to notice the word maintain. I love it. Gospel language here, church. Create the unity of the Spirit. Nope. Maintain it. We've already been given that peace. Jesus Christ is that peace. We must always remember that it was God who has made both Jew and Gentile one, who's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that stood between us and between us and God. The unity of Spirit is only possible because of the cross and the working of the Spirit in our lives. But just like we grow in sanctification, right? You've been declared righteous. You are justified. Now we walk out sanctification, not to earn it, but in response, right? So we are to strive to maintain unity in response to the unity of the Spirit we have already received. We don't create it. We maintain it. We protect it. We cherish it. And this term, unity of the Spirit, kind of a, it's a weird term, really. Paul doesn't really use the word unity, like, ever. This unity of the Spirit, it's a broad term. And it doesn't just mean unity in doctrine, what we teach. It doesn't just mean that. It's not just a unity of confession, but it's especially our unity as the members of the household of God, as fellow citizens in the kingdom, the living stones that together comprise the temple of God. So we are to maintain this unity, and it says, in the bond of peace. Okay, to be frank with you guys, when I was looking at this passage, it's one of those verses that we quote, we love it, we hear it, we've probably heard it before, and it's a weird verse. You think about it. Like, what is the unity of the Spirit? What's the bond of peace? Like, you know what I mean? It's just kind of some weird phrases. And there's a really helpful, Paul has actually explained this in another passage, which is pretty helpful. Follow me here. Not trying to be technical or anything, but I think this is it's a good illustration. There's a passage in Colossians 2, verse 19, and it talks about the church holding fast to Christ, the head of the church, okay? That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 2. And this word for bond, right, the bond of peace, that word is used in this passage in Colossians 2, okay? So this is what Colossians 2:19 says. It says, the church, we're holding fast to Christ, who's our head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Beautiful passage about the church. And we're going to see this next week. We're going to look at how the church is fit together. But the word bond and the bond of peace is the word ligaments in Colossians 2:19. It's a really helpful illustration. I love it. You see the word bond, you think like glue or, you know, something. But I love that it uses the word ligaments. And if you're familiar at all with human anatomy and how your kind of your hands and different parts of your body work, ligaments are tough, fibrous brands tough fibrous bands of connective tissue that connect bone to bone. Okay? They hold bones together in proper articulation at the joints, and it provides support to our internal organs. They fasten around or across bone ends and bands, permitting various degrees of movement, right? Restricting inappropriate movement, right? That's what ligaments do. They hold your bones together. Likewise, you see the illustration here? The peace of God that we have in Christ Jesus, who is our peace, is the bond, it's the ligament that connects the members of the body of Christ together. So just as we have been shown love, mercy, humility, forgiveness, and now we've been reconciled to God, right? We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. That same love, mercy, humility, and forgiveness is to be characteristic of the body, because it's what's holding us all together. In Colossians 3, 14 to 15, Paul goes on to explain this. He says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Isn't that awesome? Colossians 3, 14 to 15. It's a beautiful, synonymous, parallel passage here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is what Paul is urging us to do in light of our calling. We are to walk in the love of God. We are to demonstrate the unity of the Spirit, and we are to show the peace created by Christ in our hearts. And Paul gives us a huge point to back this up. I love it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we can't. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Right after Paul says we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he gives us this, like, almost like a creed, a confession. But notice how he words things here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see that? Our unity as believers is to reflect this. The unity that we experience relationally with one another is to reflect this oneness of our faith. Think about that. Paul is using this profound proclamation of our faith. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God. Why is he bringing that up all of a sudden? Because he's using it to illustrate the unity of the faith. So the question is, how can we, who have been called into this one faith by one Lord, through one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, how can we not be one? How can we not have the same oneness, the same unity? Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy, hear it again, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, ready? This was his prayer basically for the Philippians. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one Spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That was Paul's prayer. So even if there are small disagreements over non-essential doctrines, what the end times look like, what's the proper way to celebrate the Lord's Supper, how should you interpret the Book of Song of Solomon, some things that aren't super essential, and even if there are political differences between members of the body, we maintain our diverse unity by walking in love, bearing with one another, with patience and gentleness. In fact, this is what Christ prayed for, didn't he? John 17. He prays to the Father that they may all be one, just as you. See, just as. See what he's doing? Jesus himself is going to theology to prove a point practically. They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And this is one of the most profound lines in all Scripture. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you hear what he said there? As we demonstrate unity, we are living proof to the world that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Do you get that? So that the world may believe that you, Father, have sent me. Why did the Son of Man come? To seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we demonstrate unity in the church, we prove that Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. We prove that we are a new humanity. We don't just look at a historical fact and say, that's nice. That historical fact has literally changed who we are. We are God's new work of creation. So our unity, our love, our peace with one another. Again, don't just think of these terms as the cliche Christian terms. Love one another. Our unity, our peace. Think about what we've been saying, what Paul's been saying in this passage. This profound bond that exists between all of us that are in Christ is a God-ordained method for the world to believe that Jesus was sent. In other words, our unity is proof of the gospel of grace. Our unity is proof of the gospel of grace. So as we exemplify this in the church, our love, our humility, our gentleness, our patience will inevitably affect every other area of life. Our unbelieving families, our neighbors, our coworkers. The world will see our lives, they'll hear us share the reason for our love, and by grace find eternal life. But did you notice what Paul began verse 3 with? Can we look at verse 3 together? We are to be eager to maintain this unity. So in a nation like ours, and in a world like ours that is literally tearing itself apart because of racism, because of various divisions and hostility, the church is to burn brightly and shine fiercely with the unity and love of God in Christ Jesus. But it's all too often the case that our divisions extinguish that light. And this, get this, not going to spend too much time on this. I'm not talking about accepting every doctrine out there and calling out heresy in the church. Because a lot of people will say, how dare you call out this one pastor? That's not being unity-minded and unified in the spirit. Paul called Peter out for heretical practices. Why? To maintain the unity. So there is a place for calling out false teachers. There is a place for that. And we as your pastors, as shepherds of this flock, we will do our best to keep you and guard you from false teachings the best we can and to help you avoid those things. But that's not, I'm not talking about unity, ecumenicalism is what it is. Oh, just believe whatever you want. Oh, we're all cool. Everyone, you love Jesus, I love Jesus. Hey, we're fine. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons think Jesus is okay. Muslims think Jesus is like the coolest prophet. Does that mean that we're united in the faith? No. So we're not talking about that. The unity we're talking about here, the divisions we're talking about, are the ones found in our relationships with other believers. That's what we're talking about this morning. How you all relate to one another. Or should I say fail to relate to one another. If we cannot maintain unity in the church, if we cannot maintain unity in the church, we will never display the love of Christ to others in the world. Ever. If you can't bear with your true blood fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, if you can't bear with your fellow citizens, if you can't consider your other family members in Christ higher than yourselves, if you can't treat this body of believers as your family, if you can't forgive one another, you will never, ever, ever do so outside the church effectively. You can't. We're family. If we can't love one another, what makes you think that you're going to love those outside of the body of Christ who are out to kill you, who hate you because you follow Christ? If you can't love your family in Christ, you will never love your enemies in the world. If you cannot love your family in Christ, you will never love your enemies in the world. So we are to be actively, diligently, passionately striving to maintain unity in our local church. That's the whole point of this. He's writing to a church. Yes, we're to show love to our neighbors outside, obviously, but this passage is written for the church. It's for you that are in Christ Jesus this morning. Us here, us, the members of this church who've made that confession. So what does this look like in our local church? Remember, the word is be eager to maintain unity. Be eager to maintain unity. You know what that means? It means you're the first person to go out of your way to settle a problem with a brother. Instead of sitting back saying, well, that's their problem. That's not being eager. You get that? Maybe the person you have a problem with really is the perpetrator of every problem that exists between you and that person. Fine. Be eager to maintain unity with them. You don't wait for them to be the first one to come and apologize to you. You be eager. Eager to maintain unity. Jesus left the eternal glories of heaven to save wretched enemies. How can we not go out of our way? So when we take communion this morning, it's often the case that people will pass the communion plate because, oh, I have problems with my brother and I really need to go get that settled first, so I can't take communion today. I appreciate that you take communion seriously. I really do. We appreciate if you pass communion, a believer, and you're like, you know, I really do have some problems in my heart. But just passing the plate is not being eager to maintain unity. Being eager is the moment that service is over, you grab that person, take them outside, hug them, and apologize. It's you do something about it. You have them over for dinner. You get to meet them, you get to talk to them, you get to air out your grievances. So, great, pass the plate, fine. But that should not be, look how Christian I am. You should grieve when you miss communion. Sharing in the Lord's Supper is a privilege for believers to remember the covenant of grace to which we've been called and invited into. Amen. And to take this, to celebrate what Christ Jesus has done, is beautiful. We should be eager to maintain unity, eager to solve those problems. This also means that we think the best of one another and look for the best in others. Intentionally seek to speak well of one another. This week, try every day to say something intentionally encouraging to another believer in the church. Try it. Or if you find yourself gossiping, which happens all the time, call up 5 people and say something nice to them. I don't care. Be intentional this week. Just try it for a week. Be intentional. Be intentional to be a blessing to others. Don't let prejudice or racism or bitterness break the bond of peace that we have. Maintaining gospel unity is what we call basically being church members here. Is that we covenant together to walk arm in arm with believers. Strong believers connected to weak believers, walking together, striving for the gospel of our faith, striving together in unity, actively seeking to build one another up, drawing near, assembling together. This morning, let's repent for failing to maintain unity and walk worthy of our calling.